Thank you for that wonderful music. Warm welcome in Christ to all gathered here for worship today. If you are visiting or have not been here in a while, I am Matthew Suara, one of the pastors here at Zion Mennonite Church, along with Jana Gingrich, our associate pastor. This is a special Sunday morning. What is in a number? A number like 125 compared to the timelessness and the infinity of God. Numbers in space and time are only creations of God and not boundaries or limits or qualities of God. And yet, numbers in space and in time matter to us mortals. And because our timeless and infinite God has entered the boundaries of our time and space and flesh in Jesus, I believe that a 125th anniversary for the life and mission and ministry of this congregation, I believe that that matters to God as well as to us. And it might matter more than we might understand. For the church, and I'm speaking here of the church, globally speaking, throughout time and space, the church was bought and birthed with nothing less precious and sacred than the blood and the water that flowed from Christ's side on the cross. Just as every human comes into the world through blood and water. And this part and piece of Christ's body, Zion Mennonite Church, comes to now today, the 125th anniversary, also through a heritage of blood and water, the martyrs of the 16th century, as well as the water over which some following generations of Anabaptists came to this continent seeking peace and freedom. Today we celebrate 125 years of God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness, which enables us then to inherit, to celebrate, to share and pass on that expression and experience of Christian faith that we find today so life-giving and worth celebrating, and which comes to us and goes forth at a very great cost. And we do so as part of a much bigger, wider, worldwide Mennonite Anabaptist fellowship, worshiping today in many different cultures and languages and types of clothing, more so than our ancestors in the faith might have foreseen. So I invite you to join me then in this call to worship that will be projected on the screen, a call to worship that draws from Psalm 137 and Psalm 190, and especially the words that our committee has identified from Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. And I begin, join me on our yours is the people part. From Abraham and Sarah, though as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. They were living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from afar, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. Us? How? Is it up there? Next slide. There we go. How can we sing the Lord's song in an alien land? People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And from Acts 8:1 we read, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria.
How can we sing the Lord's song in an alien land?
Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And then from the Ausbund, the collection of Anabaptist martyr hymns from the 16th century. Men will lead you before judgment, mocking you, as was also done to me, Christ said. Because of my name, man will kill and do away with you, and everyone will hate you. Whoever is ashamed of me before men, him will I also deny before my Father in heaven's throne. And whoever in this life does not confess my name, I will not deny him there, be he great or small. Together, how can we sing words? And again from the Martyr's Mirror. Before her death by martyrdom in Holland, 1573, Macon Wings wrote to her son Adrian, "Join yourself to those that fear the Lord and depart from evil, and through love do all that is good. Oh, regard not the great multitude or the ancient custom, but look at the little flock which is persecuted for the word of the Lord. For the good persecute none, but are persecuted." The children of Abraham, Sarah, Peter, Paul, Stephen, Menno Simons, Macon Wings, whom we just heard, and more, have followed God's call to live and to share God's word in peace, freedom, and faithfulness as foreigners and strangers on earth, longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Here and now and forever, we sing your song. For you, Lord, have been our dwelling place in all generations. Please join me in prayer. Dear Lord, indeed it is your faithfulness that we celebrate today. It is the grace and the work of your faithful Spirit that has enabled our forebears and enables us also to walk and follow you even within the limits of our weakness and the limits of our understanding. But you, Lord, are doing a great work here and throughout the world, of which we are privileged to be a part. Let our songs, your song, in whatever alien land to which you have called us, bring you honor and praise, for they are yours. In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. So let us sing the Lord's songs now.
Turn to page 14 in the blue book, page 14, and please stand.
Thank you.
Page 615. 615. I like to think sometimes of Rock Creek and this congregation here as the throne of God. Let's remember as we sing this all the saints that have gone before that are worshiping with us as well.
Shall we go?
Turn to page 167. 167. We're going to sing this in English, but the chorus we're going to sing in German. And it's because the German is so much more expressive. So we're going to practice just a little bit. Darum. That's a beautiful word. In English, it means therefore. But in German, it's Brum. Let's all say it. Brum. That's it. Okay. And then Brum sage ich noch einmal. I will say it one more time. Gott ist die Liebe. Gott ist die Liebe. Liebt auch mich. He loves even me. In the old Red Edge book, this refrain was repeated, and you can see why, because in German you're saying, let's sing it again. So we'll sing the refrain twice after each verse. So we'll sing in English. Let's stand.
For God so loved us, He sent the Savior. For God so loved us, and loved me too. Yeah.
And turn to page 75. Page 75. We'll sing the first verse in German. And those of you that don't want to sing in German, just sing ooh. We need your help. And then we'll sing it in English.
In this next act of worship, we give to the one who has given us all, simply returning a piece of what he has lent us. I invite then the ushers to come forward, ready to receive the offering, please. Please join me in praying for the gifts and the givers. Lord, we stand in a long line of grace and of goodness, of love, of life, of substance given in so many forms throughout generations long preceding us. And should you tarry, Lord, we hope and pray and labor that grace and gifts and goodness will flow through us to people around us and to generations to come. So bless these gifts and the givers, O God, that we and they might participate in your work of recreation with the very substance you have given, that is yours to begin with. This we pray in the name of him who is your all given so freely to us. Amen. We're not quite done yet with the offering. This is next one. This next one, part two, is part of a project this fall of raising money, in case you're visiting with us here, for the Mennonite Central Committee and its work with refugees. So children, you know your jobs. You know where the cups are. As you collect them, bring the coins that we somehow fish out of our pockets and purses, and then come up here for the children's story with Frank.
My coins count. Sitting in my pocket when they could be doing good. My coins count. We can make a difference in the world. If we look around, is there people that we see all around the world needing food or water or a chance to live in peace? We can make a difference in the world because my coins count.
My coins count.
I'm sitting in my pocket when they could be doing good. My coins count. We can make a difference in the world. The gifts we are given to be shared all around the matter if they're big or small, when you should care. We can make a difference in the world because my coins count.
My coins count.
Sitting in my pocket when they could be doing good. My coins count. We can make a difference in the world. There's a lot we can achieve all around the world. Witnessing to others that we live what we believe. We can make a difference in the world because
my coins count.
Sitting in my pocket when they could be doing good.
My coins count.
We can make a difference in the world because
my coins count.
Sitting in my pocket when they could be doing good. My coins count. We can make a difference in
Here we go. I don't really have a story today. I just want to try to do something with you guys. This will be a little different. This might work and it might not. So, have you guys ever built with building blocks before? Have you ever done that? Or do you use, this is what we call Mennonite Legos. Right here. So, have you ever built with blocks? So, what I want to do this morning is see if we can build a church. Do you think we can build a church out of the blocks? We're going to do it up here on this table. But when you build a building, does anybody know what a foundation is?
Yeah.
What's a foundation?
It holds
it down. It holds it up. Yeah, holds it up. Would you build a foundation that's really strong, or what would you use to build a foundation, do you think?
Concrete.
Yeah, down in the basement we have a concrete foundation. I brought some stuff to build on. Do you think we could use that for our foundation? Do you think we could build on this? Do you think we could build on this? What would happen if we tried to build on this? Do you think it would fall down, or it just might go like that? It's all crushed. This is my Sunday nap pillow, which I might use later this afternoon or this morning. You see that pillow? It's nice and soft. Do you think we could build on that? Why not? It's solid. What would happen?
The church would fall down.
The church would fall down?
And if we put a lot of this would fall over.
I was worried about that myself. This isn't a very good foundation, but if it falls down, at least I won't get hurt. So that's not. I brought something. I got in trouble for bringing this, by the way. Do you know what this is? You know what that is? That's a toilet paper holder. I took that out of the bathroom.
Oh, it's not blessing me.
And then Ruth said, well, what are you doing with the toilet paper holder, Dad? She wrote, how about that for a foundation? It's pretty. It's too straight. Yeah, it would be circled, and there's no way it would hold up all the church we're going to build. So even though that's pretty and kind of fancy, I don't think that'll work. I brought something kind of ugly. What? How about that? Would that work? Yeah, it's strong and it's heavy. That's glue lamb wood. That's pretty cool. I think it might be. So this is what I want you to do. See that pile of blocks right there? Look at that. Are they all the same color? Not really, are they? Are they all the same size? They're not all the same size. And, you know, it's hard to tell, but they're not all the same age either. Yeah, you can. So what I want you guys to do is pick those blocks up, and one at a time, come up here, and we'll all build on each other's work. So you can go ahead and put those up on there. We'll see how this goes. This could be tragic. There we go. There, we got them stacking up. Let's see if we can make a church out of that. Ooh, that one's having a hard time standing up. That's pretty good stuff. Yeah, there you go. Make room for other people there. That's a good looking church. Oh, that's pretty good. That's a nice one, Jack. Yeah. Keep calling him Jack, and it's not Jack. It's no wonder he didn't look at us. What? There we go. We got a fallen member. Ooh, I like that, the bridge. Are we getting close? We got a whole lot of preaching coming up. We better get this done. Oh, nice. I like that. How'd you get it to be that? That's pretty cool. Go ahead. Don't bump the table. You need a wall? There you go. We're almost out of church members here. There you go. We got them all up there? Okay, guys. Let's take a quick seat. We'll have a quick prayer, okay? That's very nice. We got it? Good job, guys. That's a good looking church. I like that. All right. Hey, we'll settle down just for a second. We'll do a quick prayer and then you can go back with your folks. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you that we're all a little different, but that we're all built on a foundation of Jesus. Amen. Okay. Your wiggles are out. Go sit.
For the next piece of special music that we have, just a little bit of a background story. We've always understood from the church's long memory and from Margaret Shetler's book for the 100th anniversary that the name Zion Mennonite Church came from when, over a century ago, near the turn of the previous century, that members of the church were nailing down the roof to that first church building and singing a song about Zion and what is remembered. It was something to the effect of who wants to go with me or who wants to go with us to Zion. And so we've wondered what it was. It didn't quite match anything in our Mennonite hymnals. I couldn't find that in English on the internet. When someone finally suggested to me, well, they were probably singing in German back then. Then I took what little German I know and started looking through the annex, German language annex of one of our oldest hymnals, probably the oldest that we have in this room back here, and found what I think is that song that they were singing from which Zion was named. And we will be projecting the words. I hope you can read them over the singers. If not, we'll print them somewhere else, but you'll hear the English language translations of what we're trying to sing in German. In a moment, we will be hearing from Dr. John Roth of Goshen College, and he will be sharing from these next two scripture passages, the first one from Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, known often as the Great Commission. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you to the very end of the age." And then from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, words that served as something of a lifelong banner for the leader and pastor and theologian for whom we are named, Menno Simons. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Dr. Roth, John, would you come forward, please? I would like maybe just to give us a word of greeting. Tell us a little bit about what you do, and then I will pray for you.
Thank you. Good morning. For the last 30-some years, I have been a professor of history at Goshen College in Goshen, Indiana, where I also have been privileged to do a variety of other things, most recently working with Mennonite World Conference and also with a project called the Institute for the Study of Global Anabaptism. And if you're able to stick around after the noon meal, I'll say a few more words about why the global church is so important to me, to us right now.
Thank you. Please join me in prayer. Thank you for our brother John with us today. Thank you for his willingness to come and to share, and thank you for all that he has learned and that you have taught and that he will share with us. And we pray that as he is a gracious, wise speaker, we will also be gracious, wise listeners, and that from our time together, we will be mutually enriched for your honor. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you and good morning. It's just a delight to be able to spend some time with you during this very, very special weekend, this special day, as you celebrate together 125 years of faithful witness and life together as the Zion Mennonite congregation. On Friday evening, in Goshen, we're celebrating the relief sale this weekend, and we always start Friday evening and then it's all day Saturday. I was traveling on Saturday, but Friday evening, as my wife and I were wandering around on the fairgrounds where we hold the relief sale, I heard a voice call out to me saying, "I thought you were in Oregon." And so I went over. It was John and Naomi Lederach, who were at the 10,000 Villages booth. And I said, "No, I'm leaving tomorrow morning." And they said, "Well, will you please give our greetings to the congregation at Zion?" As I understand it, this was their first church that they pastored many years ago. Some of you probably remember them, but they certainly remember you. And they spoke with just enormous warmth and fondness about their time with you. I also want to bring you greetings from my home congregation, Berkey Avenue Mennonite Fellowship, a small congregation on the west side of Goshen. And as a longtime teacher at Goshen College, I want to greet you on behalf of Goshen College and just express gratitude for the families, the parents, the grandparents, the faces behind the students from this church that I've been privileged, along with many other professors at Goshen, to have in our classrooms. You have been faithful supporters of Mennonite higher education, and we don't take that for granted. So thank you. The two scriptures that we heard read this morning, the Great Commission from Matthew 28 and 1 Corinthians 3, 10 and 11, happen to be two favorite texts, as we've already heard, of Menno Simons, the man for whom our denomination got its name. Menno lived in the 16th century, a time of much debate and confusion about the nature of the church. Was the church an institution centered in Rome? Was it a political force that negotiated with princes? Was the church primarily a dispenser of grace? Was it a place where charismatic personalities could find a following? It was in this confused setting, filled with all sorts of competing notions about the nature of the true church, that Menno repeatedly return to the Great Commission and to the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians as a kind of touchstone. The lifeblood of the church, Menno argued, was its missionary outreach. The church existed to share the good news of the gospel, and its foundation was Jesus Christ. In fact, that verse from 1 Corinthians, "No other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus," was printed in the preface of every book that Menno published. This morning I want to reflect with you for a few minutes on what it means to be a mission-driven congregation whose foundation is Jesus Christ. I realize that what I have to say is not new. These are qualities that have characterized your congregation for 125 years. So I offer these thoughts more as a word of encouragement and affirmation than as an admonition. One summer, long ago now, towards the end of a wonderful vacation out west, our family stopped in Salt Lake City, Utah. It happened to be on our way home, and I saw it as an opportunity to learn a little bit more about the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, which we more commonly know of as the Mormons. We arrived in the afternoon. We had a very interesting tour of the tabernacle and the visitor center. We learned a great deal about Mormon history. We were impressed by their stories of suffering and persecution. Mormons have a strong sense of community. They value families. They have an ethic of compassion and service. But the next morning, as we drove out along the salt flats of Utah and reflected on the visit, our four daughters, who were all teenagers at the time, critical thinkers, began in the conversation in the van, they begin to raise questions related to authority and truth in matters of faith, especially the foundations of the Mormon Church. As you might know, the founder of the Mormon religion was Joseph Smith, who in 1820 claimed to have a revelation from the angel Moroni telling him where to find several gold tablets. Smith reportedly found these tablets buried in upstate New York. And then the angel visited him again and, with the help of several special stones, helped him to translate the strange writing on the tablets into English, which became the Book of Mormon. And after that, the tablets mysteriously disappeared. But the Book of Mormon remains, and it has been a very significant revelation of God for this tradition, on par with the Old and New Testament. And there's been a direct line of prophets, kind of apostolic succession, from Joseph Smith down to the present, so that the current prophet speaks, along with 12 appointed apostles, with absolute authority on questions of Mormon doctrine and practice. As we struggled to understand this, I heard my daughters become skeptical, even critical. How presumptuous to think that all of church history from the first century up to Joseph Smith is a story of apostasy, of the fallen church. How convenient that these gold tablets are now missing. How can a church that claims to be international only have prophets that come from the United States? How can you baptize somebody who's already dead? Why would such nice, intelligent people believe all this? And then, without really meaning to, they begin to ask the same kind of questions about our own assumptions. So where does our Bible come from? Why are we so confident about our sense of mission? What's the basis of the authority that we recognize in Jesus Christ? Most of the time, of course, we give very little thought to these questions. We gather on Sunday morning, we sing hymns, We pray, we study Scripture, we simply assume that the foundation of Christ is self-evident. And yet, from the broader perspective of our culture, in a mission context, it is by no means clear that our claim Jesus is Lord, this assumption that Christ is the foundation upon which the church is built, makes any sense at all. Nor was it clear in Jesus' day. Indeed, from the very beginning of his ministry, right up to the time of the crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus was confronted over and over again with the question of his authority. How do we know that you are who you say you are? You've created a mass following. You go about teaching new ideas, stirring up trouble. You've challenged the traditional ways of doing things. Who gave you the authority to do that? Why should we believe you? Over and over again, the church leaders, the religious leaders of the day come to Jesus and they demand some sort of sign, a miraculous deed or a magical trick to prove to them that he is who he says he is. Give us a sign. At various points along the way, people challenge his pedigree, his genealogy. We know this guy, they say. He's the carpenter's son. His brothers are James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. We know his sisters. And it says in Matthew 13 that they took offense at him. Who are you to tell us what to do? One point, even his childhood friend, John the Baptist, has a moment of uncertainty. Are you really the one who is sent from God, or should we expect another? Late in his ministry, Jesus questions his own disciples to see if they know what he's about. Who do you say that I am? And towards the end of the gospel, you can just track this in the book of Matthew. In Matthew 21, all of these doubts come to a head. And in the temple courts, the priests, the elders come to him and ask the question in the most direct and blunt form, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? The easy answer to the question, of course, is that his authority comes from God. If you have seen me, Jesus says, you have seen the Father. When Jesus asked his disciples who they thought he was, Peter, you remember, got the question right. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is a big claim. It's even a dangerous claim, since we know all too well from human history what happens when individuals claim to speak on behalf of God. Nearly always, that claim becomes a tool for the power-hungry. Speaking in God's name is usually a way of intimidating people into agreement and has often served to justify all manner of violence. When Pope Urban II launched the First Crusade in 1095, he commanded Christians to fight the infidel because God wills it. James Jones, Jim Jones, I don't know if your people here are old enough to remember Jim Jones or David Koresh, claimed to speak in God's name. Palestinian freedom fighters and Israeli settlers alike claimed to speak on behalf of God. To claim authority from God is a risky thing. But if we look a little bit closer at the way Jesus lived and the content of his message, we discover something amazing, something that is missing from Urban II and Jim Jones and David Koresh and all the other holy warriors. And that difference, I think, is the reason why his teachings, why Christ's authority prevails over the others still today. What was the nature of that difference? What are the characteristics of this Christ who is the foundation of our church? Let me suggest very quickly 4 distinctive qualities of Jesus' life and ministry that made his authority real, that gave him power. 4 characteristics that I would invite you to consider as you reflect this morning on the ministries of Zion Mennonite Church. These are 4 themes, all that begin with H. You might think of them as 4-H. Yeah. In the first place, Jesus' authority was rooted in a ministry of hospitality. We all hold in our minds some kind of mental picture of Jesus, and the one that comes most quickly to my mind is an image of Jesus standing with his arms outstretched. It's a posture of welcome, of embrace, of inclusion, of creating a space for the other. In our circles, hospitality often means inviting friends over for an evening meal or hosting a family reunion or maybe opening up our homes to our children's friends. And yet the hospitality that Jesus demonstrated went beyond just being nice to those who were already his friends. Children were comfortable in his presence, as were blue-collar sailors and white-collar tax collectors. Jesus' hospitality reached beyond ethnic boundaries to the Samaritan. He embraced lepers and cripples and beggars and Roman centurions and Jewish religious leaders. And sometimes the most hospitable thing that Jesus did was to receive a gift, as when the woman poured expensive perfume on his feet, or the time when he invited himself to Zacchaeus' house for a meal. Hospitality calls us to compassion, to the risky proposition of opening ourselves up, of making ourselves vulnerable, recognizing the image of God in people who seem very different from us, and then acting on that. In his ministry of hospitality, Jesus aligned himself with the work, with the authority of God. A mission-oriented church that is rooted in the foundation of Jesus will be known by its ministry of hospitality. Second, Jesus' authority was rooted in a commitment to honesty. Now, this might not strike you as such a big deal. You don't have to be a Christian to recognize that honesty is a good thing. But what I mean by honesty here is not so much a mechanical commitment to keeping your word, but rather something closer to truth-telling. A willingness to name things for what they are, for having the courage to see beneath the surface to the very essence and then stating it, speaking the truth respectfully, even if it makes you unpopular or even if it feels risky. If hospitality is a posture of openness and embrace, honesty anchors us. It grounds us in the clarity of conviction that can see through the illusions of our fallen world. Some of the illusions of our culture are pushed on us from the outside. Media messages promising you happiness through wealth or through leisure or through alcohol or whatever it is that turns you on. But many of these lies are self-created. We say one thing and we do another. We put ourselves in the best light while seeing the worst in others. We nurse our injuries and grudges because it's just too hard to confront the problem. Or we simply pretend that all is well when we know that beneath the surface, relationships are strained or broken. Throughout his ministry, Jesus consistently saw beneath appearances to the deeper reality, and he was not afraid to speak openly and honestly about what he saw. Think of the challenge he posed to the Jewish mob that was about to stone the woman for adultery, or his critique of the Pharisees who tithed mint leaves while ignoring basic questions of justice, his willingness to tell the rich young ruler, a potential supporter of his cause, a man of power and status, that he needed to let go of his money. As painful as it sometimes feels, honesty is actually good news. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In his commitment to honesty, to speaking the truth in love, Jesus aligned himself with the work and the authority of God. A congregation committed to mission that's rooted in the foundation of Jesus will be known for its honesty. Its people will speak the truth to each other and to the world around. In the third place, Jesus' authority was rooted in a ministry of healing. Wherever he went, in virtually every encounter he had with people around him, Jesus brought together whatever it was that was broken or hurting or divided. The most obvious examples, of course, are evident in physical healings. In fact, when John the Baptist sent the messenger to Jesus to ask him if he was really the Son of God, do you recall how Jesus responded? Jesus didn't recite his genealogy. He didn't make arguments about doctrine. He simply said, "Tell John that the blind are being restored to sight. Tell John that the deaf are being given the gift of hearing again. Tell John that the lame can walk, that God's work of healing is happening." Jesus also desired the healing of broken minds and broken spirits. He cared about healing relationships, bringing together former enemies, restoring wholeness and life to those who were spiritually dead, restoring dignity to people who were living in shame. These acts of healing were not some magical tricks designed to call attention to the magician. In fact, in every instance where Jesus is asked to perform, when the religious leaders demand some magical sign, Jesus refuses to do so. In fact, he sometimes tells those who were healed to keep their silence. Instead, this ministry of healing is always about pointing towards the restoration of human wholeness, of health, of intimacy, of communion, of community. It's a wholeness that God intends for all of humanity. A wholeness undone by sin and selfishness, but awaiting its restoration. In his ministry of healing, Jesus aligned himself with the work, with the authority of God. A mission-oriented church that is rooted in the foundation of Jesus will be known by its testimonies of healing in all of its forms. Finally, Jesus' authority was rooted in a life of humility. Now that sounds, I know, very odd. How could authority and humility fit together? They seem like opposites. After all, authority points towards power, while humility seems like the absence of power. And yet few themes are more central to Jesus' life and teaching. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus shocks his listeners by teaching that the people who are truly blessed are likely to be meek, the lowly of heart, the persecuted. In his kingdom, the first will be last, and the last will be first. Once when he finds his disciples arguing among themselves over who's the greatest, he puts an end to their squabbling by embracing a child. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me, he tells them. And yet, if you read on, just a few chapters later, James and John come to Jesus. They're hoping to have some sort of special status in the new kingdom that they expect him to establish in Jerusalem. And Jesus again has to admonish them. Whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first must be a slave of all. Before the cheers of a Jewish crowd, Jesus entered Jerusalem on a lonely, lowly donkey. And in his final meal with the disciples, his last chance to teach them, he gives them an object lesson by washing the dirty feet of his disciples. Now, it should be clear that the kind of humility Jesus was advocating was not passive, was not weak-kneed, was not timid. Christian humility is not an affirmation of abuse or low self-esteem. Actually, it's exactly the opposite. The humility that Christ models begins with a clear and a bold assertion. You are a child of God's. You are made in God's very image. You are created for a purpose. You have a destiny. You are God's own creation. You have a dignity and a status that cannot be taken away by any human being or any earthly power. And it's precisely because we are confident about our divine status, a status given to us by God, not by ourselves or by our achievements or by other people, precisely because we are exalted, that we can adopt a posture of vulnerability and love in all circumstances, even when confronted by people who threaten us. This is a power made perfect in weakness. The humility Jesus modeled calls us to yield ourselves anew each day to God's will, to pray with Christ in the Lord's Prayer that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, which means that we are praying that our purposes and our priorities here will align with those of God's. In humility, Jesus identified himself with the work and the authority of God. A mission-oriented church, rooted in the foundations of Jesus, will be known by its humility. My time is up. Let me conclude. We live today as Jesus and Menno Simons, and as Christians throughout the ages have, we live in a time of confusion about the nature of authority. Today, the congregation at Zion Mennonite Church faces the same questions Christians have always faced. What is the foundation of your mission and your ministry? What gives your voice authority? For Menno, the answer was clear. The Great Commission is driven not by money or by political influence or by the powerful personality of a good preacher or even by the mystical experience of communion with God. No, there is no other foundation for the church than the one already laid, which is Jesus the Christ. We are not perfect. We are a work in process, but Christ has gone before us as an example. And the authority of our witness will depend on whether the way we live reflects the character of the Christ we proclaim. So this is my challenge to you, both personally, as you relate to each other, and as you reach out as a congregation in your many and varied ministries to the world. May you commit yourselves anew to the practices of hospitality. May you commit yourselves anew to the discipline of honesty, to the ministry of healing, and to a posture of humility. At the end of Matthew in the Great Commission, Jesus transferred his authority to the disciples, to us. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, he says. Therefore, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And he closes with this benediction. For surely I am with you, even to the very end of the age. Amen.
Will the women please come forward for the response song? And will the congregation turn in the purple books to 121? I'll be asking you all to join us in the third verse. We have two response hymns. The second one will be with a combined choir, and it's a lovely old hymn that's been sung for special music for over 100 years at Zion. The song we're going to sing right now is a contemporary song. The first song is a song of gratitude of God's love over every aspect of our life. The second hymn is a prayer for more.
I want to let the congregation know that we have a letter from our conference minister, Catherine Pitts, that she shared with us, and also a letter from Mennonite Central Committee. I'm not going to read those to you, but I want to have them posted out in the foyer that you can look at those as they have expressed appreciation for Zion, congratulated us on our 125th year. I want to welcome our visitors, any of you that are here because of this celebration or otherwise, you're welcome to join us for our potluck following this service. We had a beautiful wedding here yesterday, and they've left the decorations up that we can enjoy today in the fellowship hall. So I'm going to ask that our sending song would be our prayer, and we'll move to that. Thank you.
Please stand, and most of you won't need this, but it's page 119. Please stand, and page 119. You may depart in peace.